The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God. We are looking at the last section of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. We began work on that last Sunday morning. And we will go back and review what we covered on Sunday morning. And then from there, we will pick up new material and work our way through the end of these verses and maybe even look at some principles. We'll see how that goes. But before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to ensure that our hearts are ready for the study of the Word of God, confessing sins if necessary, but very importantly, humbling ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to meet here at the church this morning. We do ask that you would help us to set aside distractions. Help us to put aside all the various things that we have going on in our lives and focus our attention right now on what it is that your word has to say to each and every one of us. Father, we ask that you also put a hedge of protection around us this morning, that we might be protected here at this local church from anybody who might intend to do us harm. We ask that your hedge of protection would be around us at all times, but especially right now while we're here studying the truth of your word. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right. Well, I'm happy to report, and I will talk more about that next hour as well, that I have some clarity at this point with regard to where we're going next at the 10:30 hour. And we will be covering 1st and 2nd Timothy is what we're going to do. We're going to go through 1st and 2nd Timothy, two of the pastorals. And after that, I believe at this point after that, when we finish 1st and 2nd Timothy, we're actually going to go ahead and do a study through the life of Christ. So I was working on looking at both of those and considering life of Christ. But as I looked at the material that was there in 1st and 2nd Timothy, I felt more compelled that that's what we need to cover as a church. So that's what we're going to be looking at next. All right. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? We already looked at this material. Word who in here is indeed a masculine pronoun, tis. It would be T if it was neuter. And it means who or what sort of person. But given that the next question in this verse describes circumstances and not people, I think it's pretty obvious that Paul is using this pronoun, with an all-encompassing meaning of who or what. The masculine can be all-encompassing. I've talked about that with regard to masculine and feminine, and it can be all-encompassing in this way too, who or what. So we translate it that way. Word for separate, charizo, it means to divide or to separate. This is a word that Jesus used when he was talking about separating husbands and wives joined together by God. And we looked at that in Matthew 19:6. It's similar in Mark 10:9 because they're synoptic gospels. We look at the phrase, the love of Christ. Love of Christ refers to the love Christ has for us. And I mention this kind of a phrase in the Greek, the love of Christ. It can be his love for us or our love for him. In this particular case, it's referring to the love that Christ has for us. If you think about it, it makes sense in this passage, because how would we be separated from our love for him, right? How would that make sense? Makes more sense that it's talking about being separated from his love for us. And verse 37 of this passage, I don't believe I brought up the Bible yet. Let me do that. In Romans 8:37, it says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." I believe that's a reference to Christ. We'll see that here in a minute. So in this passage, I think it's clear that Paul is talking about the love that Christ has for us. And that's what he's referencing here in this particular verse as well. And like I said, it only makes sense. I mean, how am I going to be separated from my own love for Christ? It makes more sense in the context that it would be his love for us. How can we be separated from that? Who or what will separate us? Rhetorical question. It continues on the set of questions we've already seen. There were a set of five questions that we looked at previously, and now there's two more in this verse. Rhetorical question. Paul's answer to this is that nothing or no one, right, will do so. Let's see. As in 99% of the text questions, the meaning of this verse or passage is not changed in either way. Let's see. I forgot to mention some early manuscripts say God instead of Christ here. That was probably done, I believe, in matching up this phrase with verse 39. If we look at verse 39, it says, "Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So I believe that they were harmonizing this verse on, you know, the copyists were harmonizing it with verse 39, and they changed it to the love of God. But if this is God here instead of Christ, in fact, if it's God all throughout these verses, even 37, it doesn't change the meaning at all. As we like to talk about that all the time. Text questions are very, very popular targets for the Bible haters. You know, they'll talk about, well, look, there's errors in the text. Well, in the copies. But when you get down to it, when you consider what the text says, and if you consider what the questions are, 99.9% of the time, it doesn't change the meaning of the verse at all. Well, tribulation or distress, you see how he's naming things here, right? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And it lists various difficulties that believers might face. I mean, if you think about it, that's what we're looking at here. And some, well, and I can see why, some would try to connect this with end times tribulation, because that sounds kind of like what people are going to go through during the tribulation. But the problem with that idea is that Paul has experienced all of these. We looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, and in fact, even though some of these words are translated differently, there's use of these same words throughout that passage, and Paul experienced those things personally. So these are certainly things we can experience in the present dispensation. It's not like we have to look forward to tribulation to see these things happening. They can happen here and now. And we went through these words. We went through these words, tribulation and slipsis, that quickly became one of my wife's favorite words. She now is going to start adopting that word to all kinds of situations. Slipsis is going to be her new word. It describes troubles or difficulties that lead to distress, right? And in fact, the next word then is distress. I believe Paul put this word at the front of the list to really kind of encompass the rest of everything mentioned here. This is all part of tribulation. And he mentions distress with it, you know, because that's something he's done before. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, he pairs those together. But I believe that's just because the two go hand in hand, the tribulation, the distress. It's stenochoria is the word for distress. It means distress or anguish. The idea is that, you know, something that's stressful that would bring on anguish, right? So the distress is what is going on, and the anguish is a result of that. The word for persecution is diogmas. Diogmas actually means persecution, as it says there, but it describes a program or a process designed to harass and oppress. And we looked at that in Acts 13:50. We'll look at that again quickly here just as a reminder. I think that's one worth going back and looking at. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. You can see how this is a program. This is a process. This isn't just one person getting upset and harassing someone. This is a systematic process of harassment, right? That's what we're talking about here. And that's what this word really means, persecution. And remember, the early church, that's what they found themselves in, right? They found themselves under systematic persecution. So can trouble, distress, persecution, can we be separated from the love of Christ through persecution? No. Famine, limas, means famine or hunger. It seems to be used of hunger in here, as I believe it was in the passage about prodigal son, as well as in that 2 Corinthians 11 passage. So I think really hunger, because we're not talking about widespread famine here. We're talking about you personally being put in a situation where you are having a hard time finding food, right? So it's not talking about a widespread famine. It's talking about you personally not knowing where your next meal is coming from. Oh, I believe there's a program in process already for persecution against us, but I think it's going to become intensified. I think that we should be expecting that. Persecution is going to be on the rise. Yeah. Nakedness is gumnotes. Gumnotes, or gumnates actually, means lack of sufficient clothing. And I think it's the idea of exposure as it is in 2 Corinthians 11:27. I don't think it's talking about walking around without any clothes on. I think it's talking about having not having sufficient clothing. So like, for example, right now, if you were to walk outside the front door of the church and you were in barefoot with shorts and a T-shirt, guess what? You would be underclothed. you would be quite cold. And that's the idea of this word, this gumnate, is the idea of lacking sufficient clothing. So what if you found yourself in that situation where you didn't have enough clothing and you were exposed to the elements as a result? That's why I think exposure is a better translation, because it's the idea of being exposed to the elements. Quite frankly, in the middle of the summer, for me personally, I'm somewhat fair-skinned, if you haven't noticed. So if red-haired, freckle-faced, blue-eyed, right, stepchild. But if I were to go outside in just a pair of shorts with no shirt and whatnot, that would be a lack of sufficient clothing, because for me, I would be as red as those hymnals if I was out in the summer sun for very long dressed like that. So exposure, I think, is a better word here. Word for peril is kindunas. Kindunas means danger or risk. It's found in the plural and translated dangers over and over again in verse 26 of that passage in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm leaving it translated peril. I just wanted you to understand that the idea was it means in danger. You're being in danger. Word sword is makaira. It means a sword or a dagger. It in particular describes a very short kind of a sword that would be used by Romans. It's a particular kind of a sword. But it's not being used of the actual sword. It's talking about violent death by way of the sword. That's what's in view, and we'll see that clearly by what comes next. Death by sword, I added those words. It's not in the original text, so I put it in italics, but that's what we're talking about here. Tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, exposure, peril, or death by sword. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Then the next verse says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered asleep to be shot or slaughtered. Excuse me. This is a Romans quotation of Psalm 44:22, which is to remind us that God's chosen ones often face difficulties. This was descriptive of prominent ones in Israel, right? But nonetheless, Israel, God's chosen ones. And in spite of the fact that they were God's chosen ones, guess what? They faced difficulty. They were put into perilous situations. And Christians may even face martyrdom here today in the church, right? I mean, that was Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But there are our brothers. I mean, Ken is very good about reminding us to pray for this. But our brothers and sisters around the world are being persecuted for their faith. And jail right? Being arrested and thrown in jail is not all that happens. Some of them are actually executed for their faith. I know Emil Schmidt. It's interesting. You would think it would be far removed from us, but Emil Schmidt, who used to be the pastor down at Gulf Coast Bible Church, he was on a mission trip, and I don't remember where, but I believe it was somewhere in Africa. I do not remember the exact location. But at one point on this mission trip, they were going along, and they were with a group. They were a group, right? They were part of the group that was he was over there helping in this mission trip, and they encountered some Islamists, and they basically asked, well, really demanded that they denounce their faith, and if they wouldn't do it, they were going to kill him right there. And he thought he was going to die that day for his faith in Christ. He was unwilling to denounce his faith, obviously. But as it turns out, I can't remember the exact exact situation that happened, but I believe that right about that time, someone else came along, and the whole thing got kind of interrupted, and those guys ended up just taking off. But he thought he was getting ready to die for his faith right there. I think Paul also had in mind the idea of dying daily in our sufferings, and we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15, the idea that even though this could be, you know, actual physical death, I think Paul also had in mind the idea of, you know, going through sufferings and dying daily for our faith. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then we have, I like to point out, whenever we have Allah here, this is, it's got some elision here, the last letter's gone, but this is Allah, which it's a sharp contrast. It's not the conjunction deh. This is a sharp contrast. So we're going to translate it, but instead, to show the contrast. All these things, it just refers back to everything we saw in verse 35, the tribulation, the persecution, all of that. I like this particular phrase, overwhelmingly conquer. It's huper nikao, and it means to prevail completely. To prevail completely. It is a word that's only used one time in Scripture. That's what the phrase hapax legomena means. But it's just a hyper version. If you look, huper nikao, it's just a hyper version of nikao, which means to conquer, to overcome, to prevail. And we looked at that in several verses. But when it's huper, it means, you know, that's why it's overwhelmingly conquer, right? To utterly prevail, complete victory. So if you think about it for a second, the idea is that when we encounter all of these things, we don't just have a minor triumph, we have complete victory over all of these things through him who loved us. And as I mentioned earlier, and when I was talking about the translation or the text question in verse 35, him who loved us could be a reference to God the Father or Jesus Christ. But I think this verse calls to mind 1 Corinthians 15:57, Galatians 2:20, which both focus on Christ. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is involved, right? God the Father is involved. But the victory, and Paul, of course, writes this passage as well, the victory is through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I believe this is a reference to Christ, through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. We have victory through him who loved us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So I believe this is talking about Christ here. This is where we left off. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. The phrase, I am convinced. It is from patho, and that means to attain certainty. This particular word, interestingly, you wouldn't notice it if you were looking at the English. It is in the perfect tense. And I believe it should be translated, I have become convinced. Now, let me go back and look at that. Now, let's think about that for a second. What does that mean? It means, you know, perfect tense is a past completed action with present and ongoing results. So Paul, over time, became convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, and as it goes on. So I take that to mean that Paul kind of went through a process here. You know, maybe at some point in his spiritual growth, he wondered, is it possible? Is there anything that could possibly come along that could separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? So I think he went through a process. I think he considered these things. He thought about them and examined them. And when he looked at them in all the thoroughness of his own particular study, he came to the conclusion that nothing can, right? So that's significant in my mind because it means that Paul did not just assume this. He became convinced of this. He thought about it and became convinced that this is true. And we should as well, right? We should think about these things. But recognizing that he's gone through that process and has come to this conclusion, he's become convinced of this, that's pretty significant, I think.
Well, it's an important part of maturity, like becoming convinced of eternal security.
I agree with that, Marcia. The idea, I think, when we look at it, in the life of a believer, in the process of spiritual growth, I believe one of the huge steps that we take is that we realize at some point in our own spiritual walk, we realize that we cannot lose our salvation. Eternal security, as you mentioned. And when we do, at that point, we stop flailing, I guess is a good word for it. We stop flailing, attempting to live a life in such a way that we avoid our loss of salvation, right? We quit worrying about making some mistake that's going to cost us our eternal life. And at that point, I think it's a beginning of increased spiritual growth. I think at that point, then you start focusing on what it is that God has for you in this life. You know, you start learning more about him. You start learning more about his plan for you, what your spiritual gifts might be. I'm just going through a list of things here, right? Right. We come to this realization, right, that nothing's going to separate us. And by the way, that the idea of the who or the what that was mentioned in 35, that includes you, right? You can't make a bonehead mistake and lose your salvation. So you're right. It's indeed a huge step, I believe. And so him becoming convinced of this, I think, is important, and we should become convinced as well. You know, death actually ended that list in verse 35, but it begins the list here. We have, the death by sword was what was in that list. But in either death or in life, the believer belongs to Christ. That's why I believe, remember I talked about these couplets here? So he's talking about death, life. And so either way, the believer belongs to Christ, whether you're alive or whether you die. Angels or principalities, these are spiritual forces of darkness. So he's talking about, can anything in the angelic realm, can that separate us? Because we know there's
We know there are spiritual forces. There's a spiritual conflict going on, right? All around us. And this list, it's interesting here because the angels are technically the messengers in the spiritual realm of creation. We use that term to describe them all, but actually angels are the messenger angels. I mean, we say that, the messenger angels. Angels are the messengers. The principalities are actually the rulers, right? The rulers in the spiritual realm. So when he says nor angels nor principalities, he's including the messenger angels, the ruling angels. Can any of them do it, right? Can any of them separate us? Now, both of these terms could refer to holy angels, but why would the holy angels separate us from God? Paul's referring to fallen angels here. Right? They're the ones that are going to try to separate us from the love of God. Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. All right, so Paul then mentions relevant time frames. It's the equivalent of saying, not now, not ever. Right? Not now, not ever. Can I be separated from God? Not now, not ever. Not now, not ever will we be separated from the love of God. Inclusion in this list, by the way, confirms that time itself was created by God. We're going to see that here in a minute. Time itself was created by God. Space, time, all of that created by God. So I didn't mention it there. I thought I had put it in there, but I didn't. He didn't mention anything in the past. Right? And I think why he did that is because he's talking about where we are now and where we're going to go. But he's really talking about this time, anything in time. Can anything in time do it? And can something in your past separate you from God? No. So nothing that's now, nothing that's here, nothing that's to come can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about powers. Now, the powers which are mentioned here could be angelic or human powers. If we look at Ephesians 6:12, says here, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So, in this verse, it's used of angels, spiritual powers. But I believe the way it's placed in the list, the fact that he already brought up the angels, right, the angels and the principalities, I think this is a reference to human powers, right? Can this new administration, right, the powers that be with the new administration that we have coming in January, can they separate us from the love of God? No. Federal government can't do it. They might try. Yeah, they might try. Can global powers do it? You know, the United Nations, can local government? No, nobody can. Right, so I think this is talking about human powers in this context. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So now, height nor depth, now Paul is mentioning spatial dimensions. Spatial dimensions. Although only height and depth are mentioned, Paul uses this to encompass all dimensions. And I believe he's actually describing it in terms of height and depth to say all that stuff that's up there or the stuff that's here, right? But he's talking about spatial dimensions, anything, right? Anything. And you would say, well, why would he include that idea? Again, that's created. It's a created thing. Space, time, angels. These are all created things. Again, inclusion in this list confirms that both time and space were created by God, right? We have time and we have space, both of them mentioned here in this passage. Then he ends this list by including anything and everything that has ever been created by God, right? Nor any other created thing. And again, that includes you, the believer himself, right? The person who's saved and has a relationship with God. So any other created thing. So the list of 10 items here, it's, as I mentioned previously when we read through this last Sunday morning, the list of 10 items here is actually made up of 6 components when the couplets are considered. So if we go through it here, death nor life, that's 1. Angels, principalities, that's 2. Things present, things to come, that's 3, because these are couplets. Then we got one that's all by itself here, powers. Human powers, so that's 4. Height nor depth, that's 5. Any other created thing, that's 6. And, of course, the 6th thing is all-encompassing. If I forgot to mention it, this takes care of everything else. We'll be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The phrase "we'll be able" is from dunamai. It means able or capable. It's a power word. It means that nothing in the creation itself has the power to overcome God. Right? I mean, it speaks of his omnipotence. Nothing in the creation is powerful enough to overcome God. The separation from the love of God. This verse talked about separation from the love of God, whereas verse 25 says the love of Christ. But of course, both Father and Son love us and will not release us out of their omnipotent grips. Now, that's what came to my mind when I looked at this passage, is John 10. John 10:27-30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's Jesus talking. Verse 21, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So you've got the Son holding you, and you've got the Father holding you. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. So this is, again, the omnipotent grip of the Father and the Son. And so nothing can overpower the omnipotent grip of God. Thank God. Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul concludes this chapter in this section by emphasizing our position in Christ. The special love which God has for believers is based upon our position in Christ. Remember what happens as believers when we place our faith in Christ is we are then positionally placed in him, but through the baptism of the Spirit, right? Our position is in Christ. Think about the love the Father has for the Son. Right? In this passage, it's the love of the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about the love that the Father has for the Son. And now we've been placed positionally in Christ, and so now he loves us with the love that he loves his own Son. Because when he sees us, he sees his Son, because we're in Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, we're talking about love between members of the Godhead. It's a little complex, but you just think about the love of the Father for the Son, and he now has that for us as well. All right. Let's look at some principles. All right, Romans chapter 8 begins with no condemnation for believers and ends with no separation. This is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible when it comes to eternal security, assurance of salvation, security of salvation. I believe it begins with assurance of salvation for believers and ends with security, right? If you think about the idea of no condemnation, that assures me of my salvation. I'm not under condemnation, right? I'm assured. And then it ends with security. I can't be separated from that. The blessings of positional truth, and I just listed a few. Regeneration, justification, adoption, glorification, etc. are worthless if not everlasting. Let me say that again. Let me let that sink in. All the blessings that we think about regarding positional truth are worthless if they're not everlasting. If I get regenerated and then that doesn't last forever, if I'm born again and then I can lose that, what is that worth? If I'm justified in the eyes of God, if I'm declared innocent and I can lose that, what's that worth? Adoption, if I'm adopted into the royal family and then I can get kicked out. Again, that's why it's important to understand Roman adoption. But if I can get kicked out, what's that worth? If God promises me glorification and then I can lose that, think about all of that. I mean, the people that believe that you can lose your salvation, it really is kind of depressing in a way to think that all of these things could be given and then taken back away. I mean, we're promised we're going to receive one day a new body, right? The resurrection body. Well, if all of a sudden that can be taken away and I don't have that promise coming, then where's my blessed hope, right? Yes, sir? Sure. Yes.
In Christ is that singular? Could that be plural? I mean,
you mean overall?
Yes. Do we have a different position, some of us, versus rewards and position?
No, all of us have the same position. That's one of the beautiful things. So in the Christian life, we are all in the same position. All of us are granted the same position at the moment of our salvation. However, there are differences in rewards. Yeah. And that's why it's important to delineate between those two, right? I'm glad you brought that up because that's the cool thing. If you look at salvation, grace, blessings, our position in Christ, every believer has that. Even when you're a brand new baby believer, you have the same position in Christ. But rewards, different believers have accrued different rewards. Inheritance now is a different story. And it's an interesting one because inheritance is used in the scriptures to describe two different things, actually. It's kind of bizarre the way it's done. But in one case, inheritance is used to describe that which every believer has waiting for them in heaven, right, for all of eternity. But it is also used in other passages to kind of encompass those things plus rewards. And so there's kind of an indication in some passages that there's an inheritance that's based upon reward. So, but nonetheless, that kind of an idea, reward, that can be different from believer to believer. And it has to do with how obedient you are. You know, if you follow after the will of God, if you're obedient. Doing the works of God in the power of God, building up gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. So those things do vary in terms of rewards, but positionally, every believer is the same, and it's one of the most awesome things about the Christian faith. It's something I love to teach people about because all of us are in the same place in terms of our position in Christ. It's beautiful.
So
well, that's a great question. Jesse asked the question, so those people who believe that you can lose your salvation and they look at all of these things that are part of our position, possessions, some people call them, right, the positional truth, if they think those things are not everlasting, if they can be lost, then how do they have any peace? I think the answer is they don't. Yeah, it is kind of sad because they're constantly concerned that, you know, something's going to happen, you know, and it's a lot of times, by the way, the teaching on this is subtle. Well, that's right. Then they really get focused on the idea of being under a works program. Yeah, my wife is saying she used to think that under a works program. That's exactly right. But here's the whole deal. The message is somewhat subtle sometimes, because even parents will do this. They'll tell their child, who's a born-again believer, they'll tell their child, you better straighten up or you're going to go to hell. Well, they didn't say the words, you're going to lose your salvation, but isn't it implied? And that stuff is preached from the pulpit, too. Yeah. All right, we'll end with this. Just as Israel was promised that they would defeat enemies stronger than they were, we are also given the promise that we're able to overwhelmingly conquer the enemies that we face. In Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. By the way, that list in 35 was seven things. I'm wondering if Paul didn't have something like that in mind, right? Seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And this is saying, God is giving a promise to Israel that when they go into the land, he is going to give them victory, right? He is going to give them victory over these seven nations greater and stronger than you, right? Well, if I go back and look at this list, I believe Paul was trying to describe things that are stronger and greater than us. In a way, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, hunger, exposure, peril, death by sword, right? These things seemingly are greater than us, right? Things that are going to give us trouble, right? Give us trouble. But yet what we have given here is a promise that just as Israel was given a promise they would defeat the enemies stronger than they were, we are given the promise that we are able to overwhelmingly conquer any enemies that we might face. I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. I mean, you know, if you think about what they were looking at when they looked at the people that lived there, remember what the spies did, right? Only two spies actually believed that they could win because they were trusting in God. The rest of them were running around with their heads exploding, is my picture of it, right? They were like, ah, you know. And but the fact of the matter is that even though those people were bigger and stronger and everything else, God was going to give them the victory. So whatever you face in this life, no matter how difficult it is, remember that God can give you victory. You can overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll come back to this on Wednesday night. So by the way, we are planning on having a class on Wednesday night this week. So we'll go ahead and close here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons we've learned this hour. We ask that you would help us to recall these things. We ask that you would indeed give us confidence in our security of salvation so that we can focus on moving forward in our Christian walk, that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ day by day. We pray all of these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.